Welcome to Parsha Openings. For the second week in a row, we are going to talk about the opening of our weekly Torah portion. And we are going to try to understand the verses and find inspiration in them. The Parsha is called Baha'alotcha, which means when you fire up or kindle. And it is a Torah portion that opens with the instructions that God gives to Aharon, the elder brother of Moshe, known in the vernacular as HaKohen Gadol, the high priest, to kindle the menorah in the Beit HaMikdash on a daily basis. Let's take a look inside. You're all invited to join, if you can find the Chumash, or bring one up on the screen. This is the eighth chapter of the book of Numbers, and it opens typically, Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe le'mor, God speaks to Moshe Rabbeinu, so saying. Now, according to the Gemara in Masechet Gittin, on page 60, side A, this, along with eight other major Torah portions, or Torah ideas, mitzvahs, were given on the same day. That is, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the day that the Mishkan, that the traveling tabernacle, was established. And this is one of those portions that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu on this day. And yet, the Torah chooses to herald and open the Parsha, which is called Baha'alotcha, the third Parsha in the book of Numbers. We had Bamidbar, Naso, and after concluding the laws of Naso, or the details of the princes bringing their special daily offerings from the first day through the 12th days of Nisan, the Torah here introduces us to the mitzvah that had been given to Moshe Rabbeinu a full 12 days prior. Daber el ben el Aharon, speak to Aharon. V'amarto elov, and you, Moses, shall say to him, Baha'alotcha et hanerot, when you kindle the lamps, El mul pnei hamenorah ya'iru shivat hanerot. The seven lamps should shine towards the central shaft of the candelabra. And that also means to be sure to hold the fire to the wick, as Rashi explains, until it begins to burn or light up by itself. So why does the Parsha begin with this business of Aharon being instructed to kindle the menorah? A short while after we hear about Aaron and the kindling of the menorah, we return to the subject that we had discussed in the previous Torah portion, namely the installation of the Levites as being those who would assist and aid the Kohanim in their holy work. So Rashi opens his commentary somewhat uncharacteristically by spelling out the question for you. Typically, Rashi will not tell you what was bothering him. You should have been bothered by the same. He comes to explain or to answer in Pshuto Shel Mikra what something might mean and why it is framed in a particular way. But here, somewhat uncharacteristically, although it's not entirely unusual, Rashi does this from time to time, he opens with a question. And his question is introduced to you because there is nothing inherently difficult or problematic that stands in the way of us understanding this verse. The verse is self-explanatory. God speaks to Moshe saying, Daber el Aaron, speak to Aaron, ve'amarte elov, and you shall tell him, Baha'aloschas haneros, when you fire up the lamps. There's nothing inherently wrong with that pasuk. There doesn't seem to be any issue that crops up, nothing that Rashi has to troubleshoot or deal with. And therefore, Rashi says, there is an issue, though. It's not inherent in the pshat, but the issue that Rashi brings to the fore is Lama Nismacha Parashas Hamaneira LeParashas Hanasim. Why did Hashem choose to convey this detail of the Mishkan services, this mitzvah of Aharon HaKohen and his progeny, kindling the menorah on a daily basis? Why was that introduced to us after the verses, following the psukim that delineate the 12 princes representing their respective tribes during those inaugural days when the Mishkan was first initiated. And so, Rashi says, why inject it here? And I mentioned this to you earlier. The Gemara in Masechet Gittin teaches us, Rabbi Levi said, Shemona Parshias, that there were 8 different Torah portions, not what you call a Torah portion, but like a collection of verses that deal with a specific issue. The commandment, the instruction from God to Moses to convey to Aaron, or to the Levites, or to the Kohanim, or to the people. But a commandment that was given by God to Moshe to pass on, there was no less than 8 different Torah portions that were spelled out. There's Parshat Kohanim, which is found in the 21st chapter of the book of Leviticus. Emor el HaKohanim, speak to the Kohanim, and tell the Kohanim about the special way they have to live, the special code of conduct, and the exalted and higher, more impressive mode of behavior that they're supposed to conform to. We have Parshat Leviim. This is going to be found in this week's Torah portion. We have Parshat Temeim, the notion of those ritually impure who cannot or should not be in particular parts of scrimmage around the Mishkan or even in the camp of Israel. There is the details of Shiluach Temeim, sending those who are ritually defiled outside of the camp. That was talked about in the beginning of this book, in the Parsha of Bamidbar. And of course, Parshat Achrimos, which comprises the 16th chapter of Leviticus, the Parsha that talks about the services in the Beit HaMikdash on Yom Kippur. And there's also Parshat Shesui Yoyin, which is earlier in Parshat Shmini, following the tragic death of Nadav and Avihu. That's what we hear about, not intoxicated, don't have a drink before you show up for duty. And finally, we have Parshat Neirot, which are being discussed right here. And the 8th is the Parsha called Parah Aduma, which will only be introduced to us in the 19th chapter of the book of Leviticus, in the Parsha called Chukas. And this, my dear friends, is the point. Clearly, God gave all these mitzvahs on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the anniversary of having given the Jewish people their first mitzvah of sanctifying time, and it's on this day that God chose to consecrate the Mishkan to bring His presence amongst the Jewish people, and it was on this day that God chose to convey to Moshe 8 very important collections of verses delineating various mitzvahs that have to be performed by different individuals. But the Torah doesn't have a parsha called Rosh Chodesh Nisan. The Torah does have a parsha called Bayom HaShmini on the 8th day, which was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. We get some of the details of the narrative that unfolded on that day. We get some of the mitzvot that were given to Moshe on that day. And other of those mitzvot are parceled out in different areas or sections, the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. So Rashi says, the only one of all these 8 portions, the only one that shows up on the heels of the psukim, the verses that delineate the offering of the princes, representing their tribes, each day after Hashem's Shechina came to the Jewish people, from that first day when Nachshon and Aminadav showed up in honor representing the tribe of Yehuda, and then afterwards the tribe of Yisachar, and then Zvulun, and so on and so forth, each of the tribes, each of the details, that was half of last week's Torah portion. The only parsha, the only one, the only collection of mitzvahs, the only instructions that were given to Moshe Rabbeinu on that day that follow the Parshat HaNasiim, that come at the end of the Torah's narrative of the inauguration of the Mishkan, in which all of the nation of Israel participated by agency of their princes, the only one that is followed by the parsha that was said on Rosh Chodesh Nisan is Parshat HaNeirot. And the question is why. There are no accidents at all, especially not when it comes to Torah. This is the will of Hashem being diffused to us in a manner that we're able to listen, appreciate, understand, and then act upon. Why did Hashem choose to introduce Parshat HaNeirot after the Parshat HaNasiim? That is the question. And Rashi tells us this is the answer. Lefi, that's because Shekishara Aharon, when Aaron, who was the prince of the tribe of Levi, saw all of the other tribes finish their inaugural offerings, So at that point, Aaron, who represented the tribe of Levi, was not included in the lineup. He saw Chanukah Tanasim, and at that point, Chol Sho Oz Daite. He was disappointed. He felt let down. Aaron felt unworthy. He had like a, you know, a low moment. He said, Shaloi Hoye Imam Bechanukah. I wasn't there. I wasn't involved in the inaugural offering of the Beis HaMikdash. We didn't participate in inaugurating the house of Hashem. Now, it's very important for me to tell you all something. These 12 days of inaugural offerings have remained with the Jewish people as days of joy and spiritual power for posterity. You heard me right, for posterity. Do you know that we, the Jewish people, who are following the Torah of Moshe, trying to live lives observant of Torah ideas and ideals, mark the first 12 days of Nisan as holiday days, days that are punctuated with an added measure of holiness and potency, days in which we recite a collection of verses and a special prayer. There are no other 12 days like this. These are the only 12 days of the year in which we read the details of an offering that was brought on that day, and we ask God that in the event that I am a member of that tribe, Yehuda, Yisachar, Zvulun, Reuven, Shimon, whoever it might be, if in the event that I'm part of that tribe, then Yo'iru Eli Kol Nitzutzin, then all of the spark and all of the energy and all of the power and all the profundity and the light should resonate in my soul. Why? Why should it resonate in your soul? What do you mean? If I'm from the tribe of Yehuda. And today was the day my tribe brought an inaugural offering. It remains a day of potency. It remains a day of power. It remains a day of empowerment for all time. And the only tribe that doesn't have a day of empowerment, that doesn't have a day in which they specifically are uplifted by tapping into the latent energy something that happened 3,331 years ago, was the tribe of Levi. This is not merely a little event. For us, Torah Jews, these were days of watershed happening, a paradigm shift, where until now God did not dwell amongst the Jewish people. From here onward, Hashem, Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, dwells amongst the Jewish people. I'm speaking to you from a shul. Do you know that a shul, we believe a synagogue is the house of God? Do you know that God's presence rests in these walls more so than anywhere else? Because it's a shul. And every synagogue is special. And every synagogue is actually governed by a set of laws and rules. You can't behave in a synagogue and a shul the way you behave elsewhere. And you know where the synagogue gets its power from? You know where a shul, how a shul can be meaningful? How is it possible that we, earthly creatures, that we should make a decision that a particular area or a particular place or a particular building or edifice should be consecrated, sanctified, set aside as a synagogue, and all of a sudden it becomes holy? That comes from those 12 days. Because when Hashem's Shechina established itself in the Mishkan that was a traveling tabernacle, it did not only represent the traveling tabernacle in that specific geographic location. It represented the notion and idea that there could be walls created, a structure defined, which would house the Shechina. So Aaron was disappointed. He says, we were never part of this. And because of his disappointment, and because he was feeling maybe a low sense of self-esteem, he began to think that maybe it was actually all my fault. Maybe the reason that my tribe wasn't represented was because, well, you know, I fell short. When Moses was away, I didn't prevent that sin of the golden calf. Aaron was always plagued with this sense of guilt. In fact, we read about this quite some time ago when we read Parshat Shmini, where Aaron said, I did all the things I was supposed to do. Nothing happened. And he said to Moshe Rabbeinu, he said to Moses, it's my fault. God won't dwell amidst the Jewish people because I did these things. And Moses said, don't be silly. Of course that's not true. And he went with Aaron and they prayed. And the result was a manifestation of God's presence that appeared in the form of fire that descended and consumed the offerings. So Aaron feels bad. Lehoya imoim bechanukah. He was not with them for the inauguration. Lehu veleishivtei. Not he and not his tribe. And he felt as if he, Aaron, let the tribe of Levi down. Omer leHakadosh Baruch Hu. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Aaron, Chayecha, I guarantee you that this mitzvah that you are about to perform, Shelcha Gedola Mishalohem, yours is greater than theirs. Yours is greater than theirs. Why? Sha'ata Madlikum Meitivas Haneros, because you prepare and fire up the lamps. Why is that greater? Well, first I'll share with you something that a more recent scholar said. The Be'er Yitzchak, who was the Rav of Yaroslav in Poland, he said that this was an avoda kavua. This was a permanent and a fixed avoda. And because it was an affixed avoda, something that happened on a regular basis every day, and there's a dispute whether he lit the menorah twice a day or prepared the menorah in the morning and lit the menorah in the afternoon. Therefore, it's more valuable than a one-time event, even if it's a one-time event that continues to resonate. Even in the present time, still, this was something that Aaron and his progeny did permanently. The Rebbe expands that in a vast way. And the Rebbe says, number one, besides the fact that the menorah is lit on a regular basis, in addition to this, you cannot ignore the fact that during each of these days that the princes were bringing their offerings, the menorah was lit each of those days. And who lit the menorah? The Nesiim, the princes, did not bring the offering on their own. They merely handed it over to Aaron and his sons. However, here, Aharon kindled the lamps himself. So his was greater. He actually did the work, whereas they only provided the impetus. Number three, his kindling of the menorah framed each day's offerings, while their offering was just a component of the daily events in the Beis HaMikdash during those days. Number four, his kindling took place in the inner chamber of the Mishkan, while the offerings of the Nesiim were brought on the outer chamber. Let me share with you some fascinating words from Nachmanides, the Ramban, and then we'll get into the meat of tonight's class. The Ramban quotes a Medrash, and the Medrash says that Aaron was saying, "It's all my fault. It's all my fault." He was saying, "Oily, woe is to me. Shema b'shvili en HaKadosh Baruch Hu mevatel mechabel shivta shalevi. It's my fault because none of the Levites participated in the sin of the golden calf. Only Aaron had this unwilling participation." He said, I besmirched the entire tribe with my own guilt. God says to Moshe, tell him, do not think about that for a moment, because you were set aside for a far greater event. The korbanot are only effective, or we should say, only in effect, when the Beit HaMikdash is physically standing. But the nerot, the lamps of the Beit HaMikdash, they continue to be in effect after the Beit HaMikdash has been destroyed. What does that mean? Ramban says something unbelievable. Just think about this. From all the things that happen in the Beit HaMikdash, what mitzvah do we, the Jewish people, still perform and have never missed a year of it? Incense. There are various faith systems, some of them actually trying to mimic the avodah, the service in the Beit HaMikdash, that involve incense. We do not bring incense. The showbread. There's a compelling theory that the braided challah represents different pieces of dough. It's our way of commemorating the lechem aponim. There is no placing of bread on a table as a mitzvah. There are two breads on our table on Shabbos representing the notion of the manna, the double portion of sustenance that God provided for us. We don't pile breads on a table. Offerings? There are no offerings. Of course, a shulchan is like a mizbeach. The table you eat at is considered to be like an altar. It becomes a vehicle, a launching pad through which we're able to come closer to God. But no, there's no bringing of of offerings. What do we do in today's day and age that actually reflects something done in the Beis HaMikdash? Says Nachmanides, I will tell you what we do. We light the menorah. We light the menorah. Which menorah are you looking at me? I said, which menorah? The one artifact of the Beis HaMikdash that everybody's familiar with is the menorah, because we have a mitzvah called Chanukah. And this mitzvah called Chanukah came about through the commitment and devotion of, you got it, Aaron's progeny, for the Kohanim from the house of Chashmonoi. And so this is the mitzvah we continue to perform until this very day. And so God was saying to Aaron, yes, it's true. The Nesiim, the tribes represented by their presidents or princes, did something special that inaugurated the Shechina amongst the Jewish people, but there is no offering that is brought today, but your efforts, your mitzvah, the mitzvah of menorah, that's something that continues to live on and will live on forever. And that's really how we open the parsha, which is called Baha'alotcha. Which brings me to the meat of the issue. The meat of the issue, my friends, is this. After everything we've learned this evening, would it not be fair to say that if there is something in the Beit HaMikdash that should have been on the Levite coat of arms, it would be the menorah? That if there is an image, which should be emblazoned as representative of Kohanim or Aaron, what would it be? Not the Ark, not the cherubim that represents the Shechina itself, not the showbread, not the altar. What would it be? It would be the menorah. Now, it's true, on tombstones here in Toronto and really around the world, they have the tombstone of a Kohen, which is decorated with hands, raised hands in blessing, which is a Kohenic mitzvah. And I've seen pictures of tombstones centuries old from Europe also that have this little symbol on the top indicating that the person buried here was a Kohen. True enough. But after everything we've learned this evening, it's clear that the tribes were represented by Korbanot, but Aharon and his tribe, but especially Aharon, was represented by the menorah. Because the Rashi says, Shelcha gedola mishelohem, yours. What do you mean yours? Everything in the Beis HaMikdash is done through Aaron. Shelcha, it's your activity. It's your menorah. It's your menorah. So the menorah seems to be synonymous with Aaron HaKohen. And that brings us into a very interesting place. Because there's a fascinating Gemara in Maseches Bava Basra. Page 25, the Gemara says, and I will share it with you verbatim, Omar Rabbi Yitzchak. Rabbi Yitzchak taught, Horoitze Sheyachkim, one who seeks to become wise, Yadrim. He should incline himself during prayer in a southerly direction. Usheyashir. And the person who seeks affluence or wealth, yatspin. He should incline himself during the prayer in a northerly direction. Who knew? Inclining yourself where you sit in shul is necessarily going to make you wise or wealthy. The Gemara says, v'simonayich, and your sign is, how do we know that the direction of north represents wealth, whereas the direction of south represents wisdom? Says the Gemara, Shulchan Batzafon, because the golden table was on the north side of the Holy of Holies, on the north side of the tabernacle or sanctuary, Umenorah Badorim. And the menorah was on the south side. So in the Beis HaMikdash, you would be entering the Beis HaMikdash heading due west, Shechina B'mayriv, That's why it's called Kotel HaMaravi. That wall would have been the retaining wall outside the entire compound, the entire area of Har HaBayit, behind the Holy of Holies, behind the Beis HaMikdash, Shechina B'Mayrev. So if you're facing due west, then facing west, to your right side, you would have the north, and to your left side, you would have the south. To your right side would be the gold table piled high with its showbread, lechem aponim. To the left side, if you're facing due west, would be the menorah with its lamps aglow. So why indeed is it that the notion of Torah is connected to a menorah or to a lamp? Rabbeinu Gershom, who is known as Me'or HaGola, the light of the diaspora, Rabbeinu Gershom says that King Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, Ki ner mitzvah, the Torah or. Because a mitzvah is a lamp, but the Torah is the light. And so the Torah is the light, represents the concept of the menorah. And the Torah, which is the wisdom of God, is proverbially speaking at God's right. Because you're facing due west, and the Shulchan is on your right. But if you were sitting in God's seat, so to speak, if you were looking at it from the vantage point of the cherubim, you would be facing due east. And facing due east, the south is on the right, and the north is on the left. Most of us are more, shall we say, able or deft at our right hand. And even those who are lefties are called an iter, sheyadai hayim asmali hu yahu shal yad smel shakladim hu yaminai, that his left hand, which is everybody else's left hand, is his right hand. In other words, you have a stronger hand and a weaker hand. Most people's stronger hand or stronger or more able side is their right side. A lefty, so that's his right. It's a euphemism. That's how God made every one of us somewhat off kilter. He created a stronger side and a weaker side. The stronger side represents chesed or kindness or benevolence. That's the hand you embrace with. And the weaker side is the hand you parry with. That's the hand that you strike with. That's the hand you restrain with. Because we always need to be more positive than negative. For every criticism, you have to make sure to compliment at least twice. So say the professional educators, especially for parents. So this is the idea of a stronger side and a weaker side. And proverbially speaking, from God's vantage point, the stronger side is the side of the menorah, and it represents the concept of Torah. And we find something very interesting. The Gemara Maseches Tamid indicates that people living in the south somehow had become very wise. The wisest people were living in the south in the Negev. The story with Alexander the Great meeting up with the wise men of the south. So, if you want to attach a direction to wisdom, that would be south, right of the Shechina, the notion of the menorah. In other words, why am I telling you about this whole business of inclining yourself one direction or the other? The answer, or the reason that I'm telling this to you, is because I want to emphasize that the menorah represents wisdom. The menorah represents Torah. And that brings us to a tremendous question. And the question is, we have Moshe, we have Aaron. Moshe represents Torah. Moshe kibel Torah mi Sinai. It was Moshe who received the Torah from Mount Sinai. It is Moses whose virtue is synonymous with wisdom. And Aaron represents service in the Beit HaMikdash, Avodah, and correspondingly, when the Beit HaMikdash was no longer physically amongst us, our sages said that the mitzvah of prayer would be infused with added meaning and it would become in lieu of the Avodah. In other words, Aaron represents the concept of prayer. So here we have this paradox. The menorah represents Torah, which is very Moshe-like, and yet we find in the beginning of Parshas Bahalotcha that if there is an artifact that represents Aaron, it's the menorah. But Aaron's not about the menorah. Aaron's about heart, and Aaron's about passion, and Aaron's about fervor, and Aaron's about service, and Aaron's about prayer. and communion, but not about wisdom and intellectuality necessarily. So why does the menorah become the symbol of Aaron? This is the Rebbe's question. And the Rebbe suggests the following. And I think this is very important for us all, not only to know, but to take to heart. The menorah does indeed represent the wisdom of Torah. However, a menorah unlit, cannot illuminate. It cannot warm. It cannot uplift. It's a beautiful image. It's a wonderful artifact. But it doesn't serve its purpose. In other words, it is possible for a person to have tremendous literacy, an enormous amount of knowledge, and yet they're not any more of a mensch. They're not any more spiritual. They're not any more refined. They're not any more sensitive. They're not any more of what you would think of when the notion of piety comes to mind. That's a problem. The Torah is not supposed to be merely academic pursuit. The Torah is not just the acquisition of knowledge. The Torah is supposed to be the thing that brings us close to God. So how then do we take things from the realm of the intellect, which is so cold and calculating, and how do we infuse in it a sense of fervor, a sense of warmth, a sense of passion? And the answer is you have to fire up the menorah. And that, my friends, the kindling of the menorah, the bringing of light into the menorah, that is not the function of Moshe. That is the function of Aharon, the notion of prayer. What should one think of when they pray? Or, if we would know how to prepare for prayer, we'd probably have a very good understanding of what prayer is. In the Shulchan Aruch, Or HaChaim, which is the section of Jewish law, the code of Jewish law that deals with daily conduct and activities, we are told that before a person prays, Yosir kol ha-machashoveis ha-tor de-seisei. You have to try to remove all the stress and anxiety, all the things that are right now confounding you, all the things that fill your hard drive. You have to kind of wipe it clean. Wipe it clean. Ad shetishor machashavtei v'chavanosei zako b'tfilosei. So that your mind is entirely focused, entirely mindful of the prayers that you're about to engage in. The Rama, Rabbeinu Moshe Iserlin, he adds to the words of the Bet Yosef. He says, V'yachshev k'idim hatfilo, and so a person should not merely empty his mind. That is an Eastern form of meditation. To continue to repeat mantras or to go through repetitive behavior until such point as your mind is emptied. But that's not the Jewish way that we meditate or contemplate or achieve mindfulness. But rather, the Jewish way to achieve mindfulness is to fill your mind with something uplifting, to exalt your mind. Obviously, one needs to empty the mind of the foolishness that oftentimes pervades it, but it's not enough simply to empty the mind. You have to fill the mind. So the Rama says, Yachshev, you must think, contemplate, meditate, ruminate. Koidem atfila, before prayer, bereimem es hakel, on the glory or greatness of God, ubeshiflus ha'adam. Now small we are. But first, how great God is, because it's not an achievement just to look at yourself or humanity and say the human condition is an ugly one, and people are selfish, and people are snarling, and people are cruel, and people are ruthless. And people are obsessed with their own self-aggrandizement. And I could go on. But that's not a way to prepare for davening. The way to prepare for davening is how awesome, how great, how amazing, how unfathomable is God. And invariably you realize that you're kind of small. And this is what Chassidus is all about, my friends. Learning Chassidus is learning about the greatness of God. And it gives you something to think about before you daven. And that's why Hasidim spend some time studying Hasidus, even if just for a little while, before they actually daven, because your mind then is filled with Reimu Musakel, with the greatness of God. There was a Chassid of the Alter Rebbe. He didn't come from a Hasidic background. None of the Alter Rebbe's Hasidim came from a Hasidic background. He was a Litvak Alter Rebbe. He was a scholar from the, what you would call the intelligentsia of Eastern Europe. The most scholarly, the most educated, the most erudite, the most incisive minds in Eastern Europe were primarily living in Lithuania. And these were the people that Alter Rebbe was teaching Hasidus to. So there was this brilliant scholar named Reb Moshe, and he wasn't a Chassid before, and he became a Chassid after, and they said to him, you know, Reb Moshe, we really don't see a difference between before Hasidus and after Hasidus. You look exactly the same. They didn't obsess in those days over superficialities, if you wear this kind of clothing or that kind of clothing. That did not define you as a Chassid. In fact, it is patently ridiculous that clothing defines you as a Chassid. Clothing defines you as a mannequin. It's not a Chassid. A chassid is what's going on inside. They said, listen, we look at you. You had the same beard and payas. You're wearing the same clothes. You haven't changed. You don't. There's nothing. You before you sat, learned and davened, and now you sat and you sit and learn and davened. That's what he was. He was the kind of person who spent the vast, overwhelming majority of time in spiritual pursuit. So they asked him, what the chassidus do for you? So he said, I'll tell you the truth. Not much. There was just one question. It's the same question, he said, but it became a little bit modified. From before I learned Chassidus to after. And they said to him, what's that? He said, before I learned Chassidus, I used to sit and ask myself a question. Here I am, I've dedicated my life to pursuing spirituality, to trying to serve God. I don't think about any material pursuit whatsoever. I subsist on the meager bare minimum. And I have done this with such sacrifice, such commitment. And I would ask myself, how will God ever reward me enough? And my answer was, God is omnipotent. God will find a way to reward me. He says, I have the same answer still, but the question is a little changed. They said, what's that? He said, now that I learned Hasidus and I know how great God is, he said, now I ask myself, how is it that a God who is so great and exalted should have any interest in a person who's so small and selfish? And the answer is the same answer. He says, God is omnipotent. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. This is what Hasidus does for us. But not by knocking you down, not by pointing out the ugliness and the deficiencies of people, but by exalting our understanding of God. This, my dear friends, is prayer. And when you realize how great God is, that brings you to a state of nullity, a state of humility, a state in which you don't think much of yourself. Not because you put yourself down, but because God is so great. And my dear friends, that's exactly what lights your candle. That's what elevates your Torah study. That's what fills you with true piety. That's what means or makes the menorah aglow. And therefore, the commandment not to make the menorah, but the commandment to fire up the menorah, to kindle the menorah, that belongs to Aaron. So actually, if you want to get technical about it, the menorah itself does not symbolize Aaron. The menorah itself would symbolize Moshe. The menorah itself symbolizes wisdom. What symbolizes Aaron is b'ha'alotcha et ha'nerot, when you fire up the lamps. And interestingly, in the Gemara, in Masechet Gittin that we quoted earlier, it's not called Parshat HaMenorah. Parshat HaMenorah is in the book of Exodus, where God describes how you make the menorah. It's called Parshat HaNerot. Parshat HaNerot means the Parsha of kindling the menorah, not the Parsha of the menorah. As it explains in Hasidus, that Moshe Rabbeinu, it's a Zoharic idea that Hasidus talks a lot about, Moshe Rabbeinu was the escort, if you will, the shushbin, who brought God down to us at Har Sinai. You know, at a wedding, somebody escorts, there's the party that escorts the groom and the party that escorts the bride. God is the proverbial groom. We, the Jewish people, are the proverbial bride. Who escorted God? Moses. And who escorted us? Who escorted the Jewish people? Aaron did. Aaron elevates us. Aharon uplifts us. Aharon lights and kindles our neshama, our fires, and our passion. And when Aharon lights up your fire and your passion, when Aharon does this, then indeed you can be assured that the Torah you study will not simply be cold and calculating. It will not be an ivory tower form of academic pursuit, but instead it'll pulsate with vibrancy. It'll be filled with light. It will be able to illuminate the environment because it is not simply an idea that you understand, but these are ideals that you actually live by. And that, my dear friends, is how Parshas Ba'alot opens. And now you know that this parsha is not all about the menorah, but all about kindling the menorah. The menorah also represents the souls of the Jewish people. And this is the parsha that's about lighting their fires. And when we light the fire of another, when we are able to kindle the soul of another yid, then our soul glows brightly as well. And our hope and our prayer and aspiration is that you and I should inspire each other, that we should continue to light each other's candles, each other's lamps, that we should continue to share and spread light in a world that so desperately needs it, and that we should merit, we should be zocha, to see the light of the menorah burn brightly again in the third Beis HaMikdash. B'mheira will be Amenu. Amen. Thank you.